Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings. Hasn't this been good this week? It's been wonderful. I've enjoyed it. You've got me a few good outlines I can go away from. I can't hardly wait to get away from here and preach some of them. I'm telling you. I hope if some of these guys happen to be where I am, they'll act surprised when they hear it. But, Willie Cosby's sitting here in front. This is 1 year's, brother. I can steal it from you. Don't look so terrified here, brother. I'm not going to preach 1 year's here. I guess there's no such thing as originality when you come down to it. But I love these kind of meetings here. It's good to get away with God's people for a few days, and some preachers, and enjoy the things of God, and have a good time, and learn something in the process. You know, get skinned a few times, and have God speak to you, and it's always good. Everybody needs preached to. Everybody, and preachers, I guess we need it as bad, if not worse, than everybody else. Everybody needs to sit every once in a while and just get your hide tore right off. As a matter of fact, every year I ask God to use a preacher somewhere, some preacher, to get to me somehow. In three areas. Usually I want God to have some meeting somewhere. I want God to do something emotionally for me. I mean, just get up there in the clover and, pull all the stops out and just so you shout and have a great time. Just an emotional kind of high. And then I ask God that He'll use a preacher sometime wherever I'm at just to get right down there and open me up, skin me alive, and pour the salt in, and God will speak to my heart about some sin in some area of my life I need correction, and usually God does that. And then I usually want the Lord to use somebody somewhere to teach me something that I need, and usually every year I get one of those three things. The emotional part last year came from an unexpected source. It was a Canadian preacher. You know those Canucks? I mean, man, they are about as dry as cracker juice, you know. I mean, they just that way, you know. And I was in a camp meeting. I think it was in Romeo, Michigan. And camp meeting in Romeo, Michigan, those folks, they don't know nothing about camp meetings up there. But they had this camp meeting, and I got to be on the program. And they had this, I can't think of his name now, but he's Dr. Somebody from way up in Canada. And he was preaching on the praise of Jehovah, praising God. I thought, oh, this Dr. Canuck, he don't know what he's talking about. And I sat there, you know, and had my Bible out, and he got started, and he didn't even know what happened, I don't think, because God moved in on that thing. And that poor Canadian, he finally just stood there, bewildered. There was folks out in the audience raising their hands and shouting that, I mean, I never heard him say a peep any time. And for about 5 minutes there, God moved in. It was like a breath of heaven. And if there had been a tent pole, I believe I'd have climbed it that night. But God always knows what you need, and God can use anybody will and let Him use it to help you meet that need. And I like these meetings for that reason. You get a good, you get the kind of meeting like this with all these different kind of preachers, and you know, God's going to ring your bell. Somebody's going to have it for you if you come looking for it. And I usually find, you know, most folks, they get out of something what they put into it. And if you're willing to come, God will bless you. And I'm glad you're here this morning, looking forward to the services, and again tonight. But I want to call your attention to 1 Kings in chapter number 19 here. 1 Kings chapter 19, a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 19, and one of my favorite Bible characters, probably with the exception of the Lord. I've got more sermons about Elijah than any other Bible character. And I want to preach to you this morning just a little bit about this fellow here. You know the story well, but let's just see a few verses here, and then we'll pray. So in verse number 1 says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay sleeping under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time together again this morning. I want to thank you for the privilege it is to be here, and it has been good, Lord, to have been here. And I pray this that you'll bless this day. I pray, Father, that those that have come, Lord, you know what everybody needs. I don't have any idea. And if I did, I probably couldn't do a whole lot about it anyway. And I pray the Spirit of God would use me this morning. I pray you use Brother Brazelton and Brother Ruckman as we attempt to minister to your people. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's not saved, I do pray you'll speak to them also. Now, Father, Lord, get glory to yourself. Help us this morning, and God, do that for us which we can't do for ourselves. And we'll thank you, Lord. We love you. We appreciate everything you've done for us. And God, I pray now you'll bless and honor us this morning with your presence in a special way. Lord, we're so aware of the fact that if the Spirit of God doesn't do the anointing, if he doesn't give unction and give life to these words, it'll have been of little use whatsoever. So, Father, we give the service into your hands, asking that whatever needs to be done will be done, and we'll thank you for the results in Jesus' name. He's worthy. Amen and amen. Now, the story of Elijah is, he's, I guess, been the source of a lot of sermons and so forth. And this fellow Elijah has just come down off of a literal mountaintop. You know the story over there in Mount Carmel. He was up there. They had the big contest of the prophets of Baal. And Elijah called fire down from heaven, literally called fire down. And they had a great, you know, they had a big meeting up there, and everything went good. But now we come to chapter 19. There's no fire falling on the sacrifice in chapter 19. There's a wicked woman by the name of Jezebel in chapter 19. And of course, there's God's man there, and then there's the angel of the Lord and God himself. But Elijah goes from the mountaintop down to the valley. Usually every mountaintop experience has its valleys. And it's often been said today, I guess, that, you know, everybody's worried about the age situation. And I'll tell you, there's two things about AIDS I'm positive of. And I don't care if you're a doctor sitting here, you're not going to change my mind. The first one is that I don't want it. I know that. I don't want it. I don't mind dying, but there's a lot of terrible ways to die. And the second thing about AIDS that I'm positive of is that I believe you can get it a whole lot easier than they're telling you you can get it. I believe that. They're not going to convince me of anything different. I don't care if they stand on a stack of Bibles and say they got it. I'm not believing it. You imagine if I got AIDS. They say, well, no, actually, I drank a glass of water that, I didn't know it was bad, drank it. And they say, that'd be a terrible situation. I think I'd just go out and kill me some queers, you know, and hope the cops shot me, you know, before I got in the final stages of it. But that's the disease of our age. And, like I say, I don't much want to get involved in, I was in a meeting preaching, and this preacher, he took the issue at what I said. He said I was a little too harsh about the fags, and he told about, he went in a hospital, and this guy had AIDS, and he said, and he hugged him and tried to, I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Can't help it. He said, well, what are they going to do? I said, they're going to go to hell, I reckon. I'm just going to fool them. But I just can't help that. I'm not going to fool them. But that's the disease of our age. And like I said, there's always big cover-ups in it and all. But somebody that's got it is very obvious at later on in the later stages. But if that's the physiological disease of our age, the psychological disease of our age has got to be depression. There's folks everywhere I go. Two things that seem to rage among God's people is apathy and depression. Those seem to be the two major problems that God's people have. And we got a lot of different ways of terminology and ways of dealing with it, but it's nothing new. There have been people in the Bible. Elijah is my example today, but Job had a problem with it. Abraham had a problem with it. Moses had some problems with it, and I've read that Winston Churchill had problems with it, and Martin Luther had problems with it, and Spurgeon had problems with it, and so it's nothing that's new on the scene. Now, some of those dear fellows had a better way to deal with it than we did. I must go down on record. I confess this. I have no use for psychiatrists and psychologists, even the Christian psychologists. I just got no use for them. And I believe depression is real, but dealing with it like a lot of them deal with it, I do not agree with that. It's funny, terminology even changes. It used to be we talk about burnout in the ministry. That used to mean there's some old gray-headed old man of God that pulled in the traces and served God until he dropped dead. Said he burned out for God. That's not what it means anymore. Anymore it means the guy got to be about 40 years old or 45, and he got depressed and got discouraged and got despondent and got dissatisfied. And finally got disgusted and he quit. That's what we mean now when we say burned out. And I say that fully aware. I know there's some things about that burnout. And good night, what a preacher's got to wrestle with and contend with today. And I have no criticism for any preacher anywhere to ever quit except to tell him that he ought to get back in. There's no time to quit. No time at all to quit. And I ain't got much use for quitters, but I know why they quit. There ain't been anybody, I guess, that ever been in the ministry that didn't think of quitting once anyway. But there's ways to handle it. Now, this fellow here, Elijah, he got depressed. And he got in a bad jam. And I want to talk about it just a little. I want to talk about the source of depression, where it comes from. I want to talk about some of the symptoms. And then, of course, I want to talk, finally, if I have time, I want to talk about the solution. Because there's a solution. If it's a real problem, God's got a real solution. And it'll work. The problem with a lot of us is that we simply won't take God's solution. And, I don't have a lot of pastoring experience, but what time I pastored, I hated counseling. I really didn't. I thank the Lord. I don't have to do much of it now. Most of my counselors were missionaries. But when I used to counsel, I found out that most folks really, they don't want counsel. What they want you to condone what they're fixing to do. That's what they want. They've already got this thing figured out, and they're coming in, they want you to put your stamp of approval on it. Or some people, and I know everybody needs, I go to my pastor for counsel at times, everybody needs a little fine-tuning. But my rule was, if you didn't come to church 3 times a week, I'm not going to counsel with you. Most of the time, if you just come to church, you'll get God will answer most of your questions sitting right out there when the Word of God's preached. But most folks that needed counsel, their problem, by the time they came for counsel, they should have been there 10 years ago. And they come into the preacher's office, and they've got, you can't tell their problem, honestly, looks like an explosion in a spaghetti factory. You can't tell where one problem left off and another problem started. It's a big mass, confused mess. And somehow they think that they're going to sit there and you're going to wave the Bible over their head and hocus pocus, everything's hunky-dory. And friends, it don't work that way in real life. It's amazing. I've sat and listened to some folks, and I didn't say it, but I had this one fellow in my church one time, and he was sitting there outside, and he said, preacher, he came and he said, preacher, I'm in a mess. And then he told me this story. I had never heard anything like it. And I was sitting there, I said, yeah, man, you're in a mess. You're in a mess. I had no answer for him. I really did. And it's amazing how some folks get their lives so complicated. And it's amazing sometimes how the simple act of breathing in and out can get so complicated. But life is that way. And a lot of things that bring on depression. But most of the time, most folks are looking at the wrong areas. But I tell you what really brings on depression when we look at this man's life. The first thing is this fellow, apparently, he forgot what God had already done. One of the first sources of real depression is when a child of God gets to the point where they forget who they are and what God is and who God is and what God's already done in their life. Some of us, it'd do us good just to remember what God has done for us. Remember the slime ball that you used to be before God pulled you out of the miry clay. Remember what God has already. Listen, if God Almighty never does another thing for this preacher, if God never did anything else for me, I just based on what he's already done for me, I'd have to spend all the rest of my life and all the rest of eternity just thanking God for what he's already done. If God never did anything for me, if God never did anything for you outside of save your wretched soul, then that's enough to thank God for. If he never did nothing for you, but I can tell, listen, God has been good to us. God's been awful good to us. God's been good to me. God's been better to me than I ever had a right to expect. And I got no complaints whatsoever. God's been good to this preacher. I was in a mission conference one time, and I was preaching a meeting, and I was sitting on the roll there with another missionary while this other guy was doing his thing, and he was talking about how rough it was. And I must confess it, yeah, it's rough. It's not always easy serving God. But he got carrying this thing on, and he got to crying, he's big crocodile tears, and he said, oh, if you only knew. Oh, if you only knew what we've been through to serve the Lord. He said, if you only knew what we've given up. And this guy, you know, I don't know what I'm puke, man. I'm just sitting down there, you know. And this missionary sitting next to him, I punched him, I said, he looked over, I said, oh, shut up, man. He's making you want to quit and go home. And I tell you what I think about that. That's what I think about that. Listen, the bottom line is this thing. God is good. That's the bottom line. God Almighty's good. He's better than you have a right to expect. And when you forget God's goodness and you forget what God's done for you and you forget what God's doing in your life, yeah, you're going to get depressed because there ain't nothing out here but depression. I mean, you look around you. I honestly don't know how lost people handle it. I mean, you turn on the news, it's depression. It's just depressing. Everywhere you go, everything, it's depressing. But thank God we remember what God did for us. This fellow Elijah, apparently he's forgotten what God had done for him. It says up there in verse number 1, it said Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. What did he do? Listen, he stood up on the top of Mount Carmel. He got those old prophets of Baal. He said, you fellows, come on down. We're going to make a non-profit organization out of you guys. So come on down there, killed every one of those fellows. God sent fire down and devoured that sacrifice. He had a great meeting. God Almighty came on the scene. God blessed. God took care. God showed himself. And Elijah's on the top of the mountain. And all the people are there. Now he comes down and the situation reverses and turns around. He apparently forgot what God Almighty got done doing. Listen, if God can take care of those prophets of Baal, God can take 450 prophets of Baal, and God can take care of that. If a God of heaven can send fire, I'm sure God can take care of a Jezebel. I'm sure that he can. He apparently forgot what God had done. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll be like those folks over in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 106, it gives the history of the nation of Israel, what God did. God did this, and God did this, and God did that. But it says in about verse 13, but they soon forgot. They soon forgot. They forgot what God had done for them. And we're the same way. I mean, we're all constantly, it's amazing how forgetful we are about what God Almighty's done on our behalf. And sometimes, brother, you get to forgetting what God is and what God's done for you. Yeah, you'll wind up and you'll get depressed. But the greatest thing in the world, just to remember what God Almighty's done for us, what he's done in the past, and thank God what he's going to do in the future. And right now what he's doing, listen, the very fact of the matter, you could be right now, you could be laid up in the hospital. There's a lot of things you could be doing tonight or this morning, but God has given you good enough help. You're here and able to sit in the service. You can hear the word of God preached. You got two good eyes you can see with, and you can enjoy that life that God's given you. If nothing else, God's been good to you. Just let you live and get out of bed this morning. But he forgot what God had done. He forgot all those good things. He forgot what God was capable and what God had already done. And sometimes, I'll tell you, it'll get you depressed, but because of forgetfulness and then also because of fear. The old Jezebel's after him. He took off running. And some say, well, it's probably the wisest thing he ever did, take off running from Jezebel. But I don't know. It's always right to stand for God. And it don't matter if it's an Ahab or a Jezebel. And he wrote a letter to old Jezebel, went and told Jezebel, and she wrote a letter to him. And he got all the letter, and Jezebel said, she said, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. You think you're some hot shot. She said, you know about them prophets? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make your life just like one of them. And she killed all of her creatures, and he messed up her whole wagon, and said, I'm going to take care of you. It's about tomorrow about this time, so you're going to be dead meat. And he read that thing, and he got scared, and he feared because, listen, Jezebel wasn't nobody to fool with. You mark that down.
Oh, Jezebel, brother, she was a wicked woman, without a doubt. I mean, one of the wickedest women that ever that you'll ever read about in this Bible. But he forgot what God had done. And when you forget who God is and what God's done, then I'll tell you what, the next thing you're gonna get afraid. And all fear sets in and grips a hold of your heart, and before you know about it, you'll be conjuring boogermen up from everywhere. I mean, there's some things that are real and other things are just imagined. Then you'll have all kinds of situations, and you'll get yourself so depressed you won't know what you were doing. I recall one time, it's been years ago, I was in a meeting, and boy, it was a good meeting, closest thing to a real revival I've ever been in. And I mean, there was people getting saved, 4, 5, 6 adults every night. And there's a little old storefront Baptist church, and that place we started out just with a handful, and that building was packed up every night. And I mean, it was full. And there was this one night I preached, and there was these two boys that were sitting on the front row. This was about 18 or 19 years old, up in the Ozark Mountains. And they were sitting there on the front row. One of them had bib overalls on and bare feet, even, I think. And they were sitting there, and I was preaching. And they just come to disturb and disrupt the meeting. You know, and I was preaching away. They'd sit over and just making faces. You know, they'd go like this while I was preaching. And then one went like this, went like that. You're sticking his tongue. Well, I preached on street corners. I know how you handle nincompoops. You just ignore them. And I just kept right on preaching. But finally, I noticed that they're disrupting people around them. And it was just a little old bitty building. It wasn't even, man, wasn't half the size of this part right over here. It didn't have no platform, just had a little podium down on the floor. And so I was preaching there, and then I noticed there was disruptive, so I picked up my little pulpit and I carried it over where they was. And I set it right down there in front of them, and I felt led of God to change my outline. And I preached, I said, fellas, I want to tell you something. I'm going to give you a 7-point outline on what you'll find in hell to make a face at when you get there. And then I made up the points as I went, you know. It wasn't a bad sermon. I wish I took notes on it. I'd re-preach the thing. But I just gave them Hellfire Columbia, you know, for a little while. And spit all over the hair and everything, you know. And it had the desired effect. They shut up. That's all I want them to do. Just shut up. I didn't care if they listened. Just shut up so they don't disrupt everything. And so they went on home that night. And I tell you, you know, you, especially when you're an itinerant minister, I'm always aware, listen, you don't want to, if I can help it, I try not to open up a can of worms. I don't want some pastor to have eaten worms. But sometimes you can't help it. I mean, in spite of everything you do, brother, worms will jump out. And a couple of them got out that night. Now, we was at the pastor's house, and we were rejoicing about the meeting, and the phone rang, and the preacher's on the phone. He came back with a very serious look on his face. He said, Brother White, do you know who that was? I said, no, sir, I don't. He said, that was the mama of them two boys you got on to tonight. I said, praise God, did she beat the devil out of them two characters? Said, well, no, said she didn't, but said she's coming down here to the meeting tomorrow night. And said she's going to scratch your eyeballs out and pull your gizzard out. She said, you had no right to publicly humiliate her boys. And said, besides that, you scared one of them. He won't even go to bed. He's scared. And I said, well, I said, oh, what do you mean? I said, they had no right there. He said, well, I know that preacher, but I said, well, I said, do you think she'll come? He said, Brother Jim, said, you don't know this woman. Said, she'll probably do it. Said, she's a mean, hateful old woman. She's a meanest woman in this town. And I said, well, you don't know this preacher. I ain't afraid of her. Inside, I was saying, liar, liar, pants on fire. Oh, I mean, I don't want that woman to come down there. I mean, I never slapped a woman in my life, but I'm kind of particular to my eyes. And the gizzard, really, I didn't know what that word that is. Matter of fact, honestly, this is the truth. It's been a long time ago, but I went out and I bought a Grey's Anatomy book, and I read up on it. And I found out human beings ain't got a gizzard. But at that time, I didn't know that. I mean, if somebody's coming at me, I mean, if somebody's going to pull your gizzard out, where do you block? I didn't know where it was or what you block up here, block down here, go like this. I at least want to have the edge and know where they're going for what particular part of my body. And at that time, I didn't know about gizzards, but I knew if I had one, I intended on keeping it till Jesus came back. And I was worried about that thing. I mean, to tell you, I got to thinking about it, and the more I thought about it, and usually, you know, I lost my appetite. And I tell you, when Jim White can't eat, there's something afoot, I'm telling you. And I got also big as a baseball in my stomach, and pretty soon it turned to a volleyball, and then it got to be one of the big medicine balls, and I was worried and sick, and I thought, oh, man, that water witch is going to come down here and ruin everything. You know, we're having this a great meeting, and she'll come down here, and I said, Lord, what am I going to do? And I thought, well, I said, well, I got to preach something, and so I worked me up a sermon on love. I said, Dad, it's time to preach on love. And I worked up a sermon. I'm talking about, brother. I wish I'd send it into the sword of the Lord. I'd have won the sermon of the month award. I mean, that thing, it just That thing was so sweet, you just lay, really, it's one of them kind of sermons you didn't have to preach. I mean, just tag it on the communion table, let them walk by and look at it and drop the money in the pan. Amen? One of them kind of deals, you know? I mean, it was honeydew melon sweet. Love just bubbled off that outline. I thought, praise God. I'm going there. I said, yeah, this will get the old ditty. This will get that old ditty. I go in there, man, and just smother the old girl in love. I said, man, a sweep would plumb off her feet. I knew she'd do it. I mean, it'd be hard to scratch a man's eyeballs out, pull his gizzard out when he smothers you in love. Had to have him do it. And I was working on this thing. I put the finishing touches on it. And it's late at night, real late at night, that night. And the Lord just kind of come and impressed me. He said, nah. I said, you ain't going to preach on that. I said, ho, yes, I am, Lord. Yeah, I am. He said, no, I said, I don't believe that's what we need. And I said, oh, yeah, I believe, really, Lord, I think I got this thing worked out here. I ain't preached on love all week, and I, you know, even fundamentalists need to preach on love once in a while. That's Bible thumpers. We need to do it. I said, I'm going to preach on love. The Lord just wouldn't give me no liberty about it. If I don't preach on love, what am I going to preach on then? I got to preach something. And the Lord impressed my heart to go over to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I said, oh, no. I said, Lord, last time I was over there, Jezebel lives there. I said, matter of fact, she lives in verse number 1 of chapter 19. No, I said, man, I can't do it. I said, why? That old witch, she's going to get the mistaken idea somehow that I am equating her with Jezebel, and she's going to think I'm preaching that out of spite. And I said, Lord, you know that is spiteful moaning in my body. I said, no, I ain't going to do that. I can't. I'm not going to do that. I said, man, it's already bad enough. She's coming down there, scratching my eyeballs, pulling my gizzard out. I said, man, no way. I said, Lord, that won't fly. Man, we got this meeting going. It's a good meeting, and that woman's going to be there. And I said, I can't do that. Well, I said, well, you don't preach. If you don't preach Jezebel, then you ain't. Just preach whatever you want. You're on your own. Well, I haven't been preaching very long, but I've been preaching long enough. No, that wouldn't work either. I wrestled with that thing, and I wrestled that thing, and I mean to tell you, I hardly slept that night. I got up the next day, you know, and all through the day, I was wrestling with that thing and worrying about that thing and fretting about that thing. I mean, I envisioned a chasm deep and wide. That deer was about 50 miles deep, 120 miles long, and 40 miles wide. I mean, I couldn't get across it. I couldn't get down. I just thought, man, this thing's going to fall through. I said, my career's over. Everything's done for, sure enough. And finally, the hour came. We had to go to church. We got to church, and man, that church was packed out. I mean, literally, the only time I've ever preached anywhere in my life, except over in New Guinea and some places, where there's folks standing outside the church peeking in the windows. I mean, the whole town showed up. Everybody had heard about it. Everybody come to watch the preacher get his eyeball scratched out and his gizzard pulled out. That pastor, old brother George, he was a boy. He was excited as a little boy on Christmas morning. He said, brother Jimmy came. He said, this is the greatest thing. He said, this thing ain't been this much excitement around here since the flood 4 years ago. He said, see if you can't get somebody else stirred up tonight. He said, this is great. And I'm sitting there feeling like I'm going to the dentist, you know. And I said, oh, yeah, he can afford it. It's my eyeballs and gizzards she's after, not his. Now I'm sitting there worried and everything. And he finally said, all right, after all the preliminary, said, Brother White's going to come and he's going to preach. And so I jumped up from the seat. And I knew if I didn't start preaching, then there wouldn't be no preacher about it. I knew if I turned around and looked out there and I got eye contact with that old witch, that I'd probably faint and have a heart attack. So I got up, and before I even turned around, I said, tonight I'm preaching on Jezebel. And I, you know, and then I started preaching. I didn't tell him where to turn to or nothing. I just started preaching from the word go. And then I got to preaching. I got about 30 minutes into that thing, you know, worked my courage up a little bit. You know, I was looking at the floor and looking at the ceiling. I didn't want to look at nobody. And I finally got my courage up, and I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll look out there. I'll find that old bitty. I'll look her right eyeball to eyeball. I'll give her the ugliest, awful stare I can muster out of my soul. And I'll just look her right eye to eye. Man, I started looking down them rows. I looked down that first row and the second row and the third row. I got all the way back, and the old biddy didn't even show up. She didn't even come. Then I really got mad. I said, the audacity of that witch. I mean, getting me all upset, and I got ulcers and everything else, and she don't even show up. I mean, yeah, I had this big, deep, dark problem all lined up, and the old girl didn't even show up. And really, I had created a problem where there was a problem. God took care of it later on, but there was a problem, but it wasn't as great as I was making it out to be. And then when you get your eyes off God, you get your mind off what God is and what God's done on your behalf, and you'll begin to worry about your circumstances, and fear will set in, and before you know it, panic will take hold of your soul, and you'll throw your hands up, be ready to quit, and you get so depressed, you'd have to climb a stepladder to scratch fuzz balls out of a snake's belly button. I mean, but you get down, friend, you take your eyes off of God. I thank God, listen, this fellow here took his eyes off the Lord and what God had done, and he got a little bit scared. And there's times you can't hardly help but fear setting in, but there's a way to take care of it. You put your heart and mind back on God. I was up in Alaska one time. We had some problems up there when I first went up there. And this fella, I don't know, this guy wanted to kill me or something, which was nothing unusual, but he came and we was in the house. And I had street meetings out there. And this one Eskimo girl came and she said, Brother Jim, she said, don't go out of the house today. I said, well, why not? She said, well, this guy's up there at the totem pole, and he said, as soon as you step out today, said he's going to shoot you. I said, he is. I said, well, was he drinking? She said, no, he is cold sober. Well, up to that point, the only ones that had ever threatened to shoot me was the drunk ones. And I figured, man, they're drunk, they can't even aim good, you know, they'll miss anyway. And I didn't worry about it, but this guy here, I said, well, okay, so, you know, and I my wife, you know, of course, she was there, and you know, and I wanted to act brave, you know. So I went up to my room, you know, to my office. And I thought, well, probably today is a good day to stay and study. I'm going to study today anyway. And I was reading my Bible and all, you know, and of course, it kept pressing on my mind. I said, well, you know, if I don't go out there, everybody in town knows about this. And if I don't go out, I'm not going to ever be able to go out. And I said, there's only one guy out there now, but if I don't go out, there's going to be two or three tomorrow, and then there'll be a half a dozen. And I said, well, I'm going to have to go. And so I got my clothes on, and my daily ritual is I always walk down to the post office. That's the big thing out there in the bush, was going to the post office. And I'd go out there, you know, it's kind of like the missionary wailing wall, you know. You go out there and see if there's anything in that mailbox, you know, and it wail when it don't come in. And I was going out there, and my wife, she said, listen, Jimmy, you know, I'll go to the mailbox. I said, no, you ain't going to go. She said, but what if that guy's out there? I said, well, what if he is? You know, I said, ain't no big deal. I said, if I don't go out, I said, I'm going to have to leave. I said, there's no other way around. I said, if I don't go out, I said, you know, the only thing I got going here is a bluff. That's all. I mean, there's 500 Indians and me, and 490 of them at this time hated me. And I said, oh, that's a bluff. And I said, I got to go. And so I walked out, you know, and I walked to the middle of town there, and I saw him. He was sitting up there at the thing. I don't know if he had a rifle or not. I don't know. I didn't see that. But I saw him. He was sitting up there. And so I went to the post office. I got my mail. I come back by the telephone pole, and I was reading my mail. And, you know, and he said, boy, I was real brave. Good night, nurse. It wasn't brave. I was leaning up on the telephone pole to keep myself from falling. I mean, I'm telling you what, my knees had turned to water and everything else. And I was pretending like I was reading a letter, but I wasn't reading. I was praying. And I said, Lord, I was praying for a headshot. That's what I was praying for. Because where we was, there wasn't no doctors, there wasn't no lawyers, there wasn't no dentists, there wasn't no policemen, there wasn't nothing. And there wasn't no paramedics. And you die with a gut shot just as sure as a headshot, but it just take a little longer. So I was praying. I said, man, if he does, Lord, I said, I hope he's got his aim on. I said, I'm praying for a headshot. And I was standing there, you know, and he said, well, you was, yeah, I was afraid. Man, I was scared plumb to death. And listen, some folks say they're not afraid. That's a bunch of baloney. I never met anybody that didn't get afraid once in a while, but just because of fear and because of circumstances, you can't let that stop you. And if you take your eyes off of God and take your mind off the Lord and you forget what God's done, you will get afraid. And when that fear gets a paralyzing grip on you, before you know it, you'll be out of God's service. You'll be out of God's presence. You'll be sitting on the sideline just as despondent and depressed as old Elijah was. But fear does some terrible things to folks. And then, of course, failure. And this thing, notice up there, and he gets up there, and he says, he makes a request in verse 4. He said, I want to die. He said, I'm not better than my fathers. He saw, you know, it says, look down there in verse number 3. It says, and when he saw that. Now, what did he see? You see, apparently, this situation, I don't think, turned out like Elijah thought it would. I think that's the major problem in this whole thing. They just had a great meeting up there in chapter 18. Ahab went and told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Elijah had already outrun his chariot. He was at the gate there at Jezreel waiting. Ahab goes in. Now, Elijah knows Ahab is married to this old witch. He knows he's going to go. He knows he's going to tell her. And I think, now I don't know, this is out of the book of Jim, chapter 14, but I think that Elijah thought, you know, maybe that old girl, maybe this is going to be the straw that breaks the old camel's back. When her husband tells her what God did. I mean, listen, Ahab literally saw God drop fire out of heaven. He saw those prophets of Baal do everything under the sun and cut themselves with stones and blood gushing out and trying, jumping on the altar and trying to, they're calling down, fire, send the fire, Baal, we need some fire. Man, they ain't got nothing. They got a lot of commotion, but no combustion on that day. And they're trying to get some fire, and there's no fire. And then he sees the man of God, Elijah, steps up, and he prays a little bitty prayer about that long, about 36 words. And the fire of God falls out and devours that sacrifice. He saw that. He saw him eliminate the prophets of Baal. He saw all that. And I think old Elijah thought when he goes home and tells Mama about this, then he tells old Jezebel about what God did. I think he thought maybe, just maybe, this is going to have some effect on the old girl, and just maybe she'll get right with God. Or at least ways, maybe it'll put the fear of God in her. At least she'll back off and take her hand off of God's word, take her hand off of God's people, take her hand off God's man. I believe he thought it was going to have some kind of a positive result. And that's the way most of us preachers are. We preach and we expect positive results. I do. I don't get them most of the time, but I expect them. But sometimes if you put your eyes on what you results you want and it don't materialize, then you get depressed. And I think Elijah thought something positive is going to come out of this. And then the very next thing he finds out, he's sitting out there waiting. And old Jezebel sends a messenger out. And she said, listen, she said that God's due to me and more also. If about this time tomorrow, I make not thy life as the life of one of them. And when he saw that, what did he see? He saw this thing didn't go like he thought it would. This woman is not taking any rebuke. She's not taking any correction. She's not taking any reproof. This woman got mad as a wet hen, and she's going to try to kill him now. And he said, man, this ain't working like I thought. It hasn't humbled her. It hasn't broke her hard heart. She hadn't got right with God. And a lot of times the folks we preach to, it don't work out like we think it should. Well, a lot of times. Now, thank God, sometimes it does, but a lot of times it doesn't. And you can preach and preach and preach and preach with a broken heart and everything else, and sometimes some folks sit and I think something goes wrong with people's minds, because there's a lot of folks. I doubt seriously anymore myself. And I'm just a young fella in this thing. I've not been at it very long at all, but I really think that most Christians got their minds so warped by television. And all the psychology and stuff, I honestly doubt seriously if most people hear half, if that much of what a preacher says. I mean, it goes in here and they twist it all around. I've had folks, man, you should hear what they say. They say, but I had a woman one time at my church, and she got mad at me. Oh, she got mad. And she, of course, she didn't come to me personally. She went to the postmaster of the town, you know, who that was the best double butt in the area, you know. If I want to find out what's going on, I just went and talked to this postmaster, you know, because she knew everything. And boy, she lambasted me, and she said, you know what that Jim White said? That Jim White said that I forget what kind, I don't know, maybe it's Assembly of God or something, but she said that Jim White said that every one of these kind of preachers ought to be took out and shot. I didn't say that. I didn't say nothing like that. And that lady said, boy, she said, preacher, Ross knew you was radical, but I said, man, since she said you said this, I said, well, it's not a bad idea, but I said, I didn't say that. And this lady, she came finally one night, and I asked her, I said, what did you say this for? And she said, what I said? She said, I'm just quoting you. I said, you didn't quote me. I didn't say that. I said, y'all get the tape and play it back. I didn't say that. And listen, these folks sit, and I wonder sometimes, they don't hear half of what a preacher says, and the other half, they take it and it goes through, and there's been some warped thing goes on, and they twist it all around, and it comes out with something, I mean, it bears little semblance to what that word has been said. And man, this old fellow Elijah here, he figures this woman's got the straight skinny man, she's going to straighten up, and it ain't nothing. I mean, I'll guarantee you, her old mind's so warped, it got all warped in her mind. And I wonder, that's why, you know, self-deception is the worst deception in the world. And folks deceive themselves. A lot of Christian folks have deceived themselves and to come get old-fashioned, straightforward Bible preaching, and their minds, so what that goes in just ricochets all off their head and out the top of their hair, you know, or something. And I wonder sometimes, this fella, he's got a sense of failure, but being a failure and failing is two different things. They're not the same. And just because you fail, I said, well, preacher, you don't understand me. I failed 1,000 times. Well, get up and go for 1,001. I mean, the difference between a failure and having failed or something is that a failure, he got knocked down and he never got up. The other fellow just got back up. I mean, yeah, I fail myself, and I probably fail tomorrow sometime, but just keep getting back up. This fellow here, he's got a sense of failure. He said, I failed. It didn't turn out like I wanted to. Well, an old preacher one time told me I was really down in the dumps, and he said, Brother White, he says, has it ever occurred to you that when everything's going wrong, everything might be going right? And I thought about that and I said, that's dumb. I said, no, man. I said, I don't even want to think. I don't want to consider. that? What are you talking about? And of course, the obvious application is, listen, just because things ain't going like you think they ought to go, that don't mean they're not going like God intended them to go. And just because you find yourself in a hard place, and just because you find yourself beating your head against the wall, seemingly and apparently, that doesn't mean God's left you. That doesn't mean that you're failed. And he said, well, I flunked this thing over here. Well, hey, man, you flunked it, but get up and go again. I mean, I was in the third grade. I flunked it three times. You know, it's not a disaster. You'll make it. I made it out of the third grade finally. But you just got to keep going. You got to keep taking them tests. Amen. And that's the truth. I really did. But if I ever find my glasses, I'm going to pin them to my shirt or something here. I can't see here. But failure, and then fatigue, of course. He took off and ran about 200 miles from Jezebel. And the man got tired. And you know, and listen, there's some decisions. You know, there's some things that you don't want to make a decision about when you're all wore out and tired. And listen, the devil's no fool. He knows when to attack you. He knows when to come. And this fellow here, he's went up there, and he went up and he left his servant up there, somewhere up there at the day's journey dealing in the wilderness, and said he went down and he sat under a juniper tree. This man has covered some distance and some ground. And he's up there, and now he's alone, and he's sitting there, and he's looking at the situation. He said, I failed. Well, good night. He just had one of the greatest meetings in the world. I mean, he forgot about all them Israelites that are rejoicing back there because of what they saw God do that day on top of Mount Carmel. How about all them folks that went home from the meeting with their hearts blessed? Oh, yeah, there's always a four or five that cussed you out in the parking lot and all the other stuff. But how about them folks that went home singing the victory of God? How about them folks that was encouraged? How about them old grandmas that was just beat down? They thought maybe that God had forgot all about them, and they wonder, where's the men of God? I mean, in Elijah's day and time, you know where they were? They were hiding in caves. And Elijah comes and he said, I'm the only one left. Now we know that wasn't the truth, but where's them other birds? They was hiding in the caves. They wasn't doing much. And Elijah comes on the scene and he forgets the blessing. God used him to bless folks, and there were some people on top of Mount Carmel that were blessed. Now the only one we hear about is this mouthy broad here called Jezebel. And she got the most to say about it. And of course, and I don't think Jezebel was real serious about it. Because notice what she did. She sent a messenger, and she sent Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, about tomorrow, about this time. You know what she's doing? She's bluffing. She's hoping that Elijah will take off. Listen, I don't want to fool with no man that just called fire down from heaven. Jezebel might be dumb, but she ain't stupid. I don't think she wanted to fool with this preacher. I mean, when she heard about all that, oh, she got it. I mean, brother, it frosted her fruitcake. I'll tell you that. I don't know that. But if she got upset about that thing, and she would have liked to have pulled his throat out, but she said about tomorrow, about this time. It's just really interesting in killing this man. Why she had the power? Why didn't she go out there and take? She sent a messenger out there. Why didn't she send a half a dozen soldiers out there? Why didn't she go out herself and face this preacher and take and cut his throat right there on the spot? She ain't interested in tackling this preacher. She don't want no part of him. And that's the way most of the critics are. They're not really interested in tackling you. That's why I always say it to somebody else most of the time. But this woman, she don't want to get a hold of this preacher. Good night, this fellow might call some fire down and fix her up too. So she's bluffing. She comes out with a big bluff. She said, I'll tell you what, tomorrow, well, what about right now, today? What's wrong with today? No, she's giving him a little time. Maybe he'll buy this bluff, and he'll take off running, and I won't have to face him. But, oh, don't you know the story she told about this around the palace? She said, yeah, Elijah, big shot man of God. You see what I did? Where's Elijah now? Right, he took off running. Oh, yeah, he might be some big shot on the top of Mount Carmel. You get him down here where I live. I know how to handle these preachers. I got him. Look at what he is now. Where is he now? Running like a scared rabbit. I mean, I hold all the cards in my hand. That preacher, at least he got a little sense. He knows when to run. He might be able to fool those little panty-waist preachers I had, but he ain't fooling me. I got his number. Oh, I'll guarantee you she went around bragging about that. Old Elijah's gone now. Notice the symptoms of depression. There are symptoms that go along with it. It's detachment. You want to be alone. He dropped off his servant, and he got out there all by himself. Now, there's an old saying that misery loves company, but I don't think it does myself. Because when I get misery, I don't want nobody around me. I just don't. And I'll tell you what, and preachers, a lot of times, some folks don't understand, but you know, preachers, we like to be alone. Everyone, I mean, you got to get alone. But we deal with people all the time. And everybody, listen, once in a while, I got to get along. I got a jug of water, and I go out, and my wife's the only person on the earth that knows where I'm at. And I go out and get me some place, and I get me some cheap motel, you know, and they ain't got too big of cockroaches. And I get in there and put a towel up over that television and push it in the thing and just take a jug of water in my Bible and spend just a day or so alone just with God. I mean, it's good to get alone once in a while. You've got to get alone once in a while. But I'll tell you, folk that just want to sit in a cave somewhere all by themselves all the time, brother, there's something wrong with folk like that. There's something wrong with people like that. Now, every once in a while, everybody wants to be alone, and man, us preachers, we got to get alone once in a while. But I tell you, when you get that way, and that's one of the symptoms. When somebody's really, really got depression, boy, they just want to get alone. That's why, you know, suicide. There's so many suicide cases. And now when I was up in Alaska, I was a genuine jack of everything. You know, I mean, I had to do it all, and because we had no policemen, we had no nurses, no nothing. And everybody, you know, that we had in that little village, we had an average of one death a month. The 2 years I lived there, we averaged one death every month for 2 years that I lived there. And only two natural causes. All the rest were violent, had involved in liquor or something. Somebody shot somebody, somebody cut somebody, and no doctors or nothing. They bleed to death. And I had this one guy one time, and he ran across the street and told me, says, somebody was going to commit suicide. And I went out there. Anytime they had a problem, somebody came and got me. I went out there, and this guy was standing waist deep out in the water. And I mean, that water is cold. I'm talking about the North Pacific, and it's cold. And we're along about in March, you know, and it's cold everywhere. And he's standing out there about waist deep. It's low tide. And he's standing out there, and he said, I'm going to drown myself. I said, man, you're crazy. I said, come on back in here. He said, no, I'm going to drown myself. I said, listen, you're doing it at the wrong time. It's low tide. I said, you'll have to walk a mile out there before it gets up to you over your head. I said, you're going to catch pneumonia, and you will die. I said, get yourself back in here. You're done. I said, I ain't waiting out there to get you. I said, get in here. I'm going to go in there. I'm going to get a fishing pole. I'm going to snag you if you don't get in here. I said, don't do that. And so he did. He kind of waded back in, you know, and I put my arm over his shoulder. And I said, look, and I said, I forget what his name is now. I told him, I said, look, this ain't no way to do it. I said, man, I said, waiting out there in a shallow water. I said, man, if you want to commit suicide, I said, go in the bathroom in there and take a gun and stick it in your mouth and pull the trigger. And I said, you know, do it close by the commode so the brains, everything gets blown in there. You know, so we're not going to clean up a mess. I said, that's the way to do it. I said, man, you look, you're out here, you're going to catch pneumonia. We're going to have to call on a plane, send you to a hospital. That's going to cost money and all this other stuff. And he was thinking, I said, oh, yeah, that's right, Brother Jim. I said, that ain't the right way to do it. I said, you're right, man. That's not the way to do it, you know. And I found most folks that talk about suicide, they're going to commit suicide, and they got to get a big crowd around to do it, you know. They ain't going to commit suicide. Folk that commit suicide, brother, they just go off. Don't tell nobody. Just put the gun up there. Do it. Now, I ain't going to tell you the rest of that story because this is on tape. But he done it. Despondency, detachment, defeating comparisons. You know what he did? He says, I'm no better than my fathers. And he's going back there, and sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. He said, well, he starts comparing his ministry and his what he's doing to his fathers. You know, he said, I'm no better than them. And look at me, I'm in a mess and I failed. And you start, listen, you start comparing yourself. And you know, we always talk about what your old Moody did and what this Spurgeon did and what them guys did, and they did a whole bunch of good stuff. But I'll tell you something. Listen, you got to do what you can do. And I believe there's a man for the hour, but I believe there's an hour for the man. And listen, some of them guys that have some problems, if they had to minister here and do what we have to do, they have some of the same problems we got. But you know, I'm not going to compare myself with those fellas. Listen, the Bible says when you do that, God said you're not wise at going among themselves, comparing themselves among themselves. We don't have to compare ourselves with some Christian up the road. I don't have to compare myself with some church up the road. I don't have to compare myself with what some preacher's doing, how he's doing. All I got to do is do the job God called me to do. And he starts comparing himself. And brother, that'll bring on depression quicker than anything else. Because I don't know something about, you know, and I really, there's been, when I first started preaching, well, I always wanted to do it like somebody else, you know, and I see these guys, and man, some of them are sharp, you know, some of them, when they get done preaching, they look like a Philadelphia lawyer, you know, and I get done, I look like I've been rolling a 40-acre cornfield and everything, you know, and these guys, and they come up with some of these sermons. All my sermons are always just simple stuff, you know. And I think, man, why couldn't I get some of that stuff? I read the same Bible they do, you know. Why couldn't I do it like that, you know? And I'm worrying about, man, I wish I could sing like that guy does, you know. I wish I could do it like that. And finally, you know, and I got so wrapped up in what I couldn't do. There is one or two little things even I can do. And I got so wrapped up in what I wasn't able to do and what I wasn't doing, I wasn't even doing what I could do. And friend, listen, just do what you can do. Just do what you can do. No, so what? Somebody else, amen, thank God for them. I mean, real spirituality is when you get to the place in your life where you just thank God for what you are and what God made you and what God's doing with you and what God gave you, while one at the same time not being envious and jealous because of how God made somebody else and what God's done for somebody else and how God blesses somebody else and where God put somebody else and how God's using somebody else. And thank God if somebody's, God's using somebody. Thank God for it. I mean, listen, I thank God for anybody, anywhere, anytime, any place that God's using. Thank God for them. And praise God and may the tribe increase, amen. And praise God if he's using somebody. I mean, all I want to do is just get in somewhere and go, because I found God can use anybody. It's like Brother Ruckman said the other night. I mean, what we're in such a, we're toward the end. It surprised me what God will use. I mean, I've often thought, did you ever want to be born in a different time? You know, I've often thought I'd like to be born in a different time. Not that, 100 years ago? Listen, I got meetings booked up for 3 years. 100 years ago, I wouldn't have no meetings. I mean, brother, God's gotten down to the bottom of the barrel. He can even use Jim White. Listen, if he can use me, he can use you. If I get a book scheduled up 3 years in advance, good night, God can use anybody. All he's looking for is a warm body that's saved and born again. They'll say, God, here I am. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll say anything you want me to say. Lord God, just turn me loose. Give me a shout at it. But God said, hey, the whole range is yours, man. Just start shooting. Help yourself. God's just looking for some folks that'll get out there and do something. And of course, then you got the distortion of reality. One of the symptoms of depression, when folks get depressed, they always distort reality. It's always worse than it really is. I mean, he tells God up there, look what he tells God. He gets up there, and looking at verse 4, he says, when a day's journey requested for himself and he might die, he said, oh Lord, he said, it is enough now, Lord. He said, take away my life. And you know good and well, he's not serious anyway. Jezebel would have been glad to do it for him, apparently, if he'd have stayed back there. And he took off running. He's not that interested in dying. Now, you know, and really, I'll tell you what, the best thing could happen to any child of God would be to die. But most of us, we're not looking for the bus out next load, you know. But I've already told, and me and my wife, man, I told her I want to die before the rapture. Myself, she thinks I'm crazy. But I do, because, I mean, I've never died. And I don't know what it's like. And I want to experience it all. And I mean, you imagine, because I mean, really, when you come down to it, dying doesn't scare me at all. Honestly, I'm not scared of dying. Now, it's the getting up to it part that has me a little concerned. But I'm not worried about that. Dying for a child of God has got to be a glorious experience. Now, there's a lot of ways to experience that glorious experience that I'm not really interested in. I mean, I want to go out like old Brother Oliver Green used to say. He said, well, when it comes time to die, he said, I want to go out Cadillac Eldorado style, not Volkswagen style. And I'm not interested in laying around suffering, because I'm not into that. Man, I'm telling you what, I'm opposed to pain and suffering. I'm not a masochist. There are no masochist blood in my veins. I mean, to tell you, I'm not built for suffering. I mean, that's just all there's to it. And Lord knows that. I'm not in suffering. I don't care about suffering. I tell you what, if you serve God, you're going to have to suffer. But I'm not a candidate for it. I just say, amen, Lord, have easy street all the way if it's possible. I found out that's not possible, but I'm not interested in suffering. But I am interested in getting over on the other side. Can you imagine if you died, if you had the distinct privilege of dying before the rapture? I mean, how many turkeys you think are going to die the same moment you die? All over this world, so many people die every second or something like that. Let's just say 1,000 of them croak off right when you do. 1,000. Out of that 1,000, there probably ain't 10 of them saved. So there you go, you and 10 of your compatriots, and zoof, there you are. Zapped up right there. I mean, just like Twilight, Star Trek thing, you know. Just there you are. Transported. You don't even know what happened for a few minutes. But you got the 10 of you and you're ushered right into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, now, at the rapture, listen, at the rapture, every Tom, Dick, and Harry's going to get in on the thing. And there are going to be millions of folks. And those folks that are dead. And listen, if you die before the rapture, you don't miss out on nothing. because he said he's coming back. He's bringing them which are with him. They're going to be reunited with a glorified body, and men, then they're going to be raised first. Then all of us are going to go together, and it's going to happen in a moment, twinkling of an eye. But so if you die first, you ain't going to miss out on the rapture. But if you don't die before the rapture, you're going to miss out on that part, and it'd be a little more private, you know. I mean, 10 or 15 of us, you know, get ushered right up there. Whew. The other deal, man, everybody's going, you know, the whole thing. Now, I'd like to get up there a few weeks early. You know, like I say, I'm not a fanatic. I don't want to die 15 years before the rapture. You know, 2-3 weeks would be all right with me. And get up there. I mean, just imagine you get to look around that place, you know. Look around and see everything, and, you know, get everything scoped out, you know, talk with Peter and John and Paul, and get everything all. I mean, I want to get up there and just take a tour and look around everything. And, you know, then when Brother Sal gets up there and says, "Hey, man, you ain't seen nothing." No, listen, I'll take, I know the latest thing, man. I'll take you around, man. I'll show you. I said, "Man, you think, oh, man alive." I said, "Listen, brother, when we preached, we didn't do it justice. I mean, the half ain't been told. Glory to God, an eighth of it ain't been told. Praise God. When you see this, I mean, listen, if God didn't give you a glorified body, brother, it'd burn your eyeballs out of your sockets. I mean, blow your brain right at the top of your glorified head if it wasn't all glorified. Yeah. And if nothing else, listen, if heaven wasn't nothing else, praise God for a glorified body. For some of us, that's our only hope. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. I mean, I've often said, you know, I mean, it, down here, no, I don't care what it is. Nothing, something's going to go wrong. It's going to break down. I mean, Murphy had to be a Christian. Murphy's Law, man, that's... Man, I'll tell you what, that's the closest to infallible stuff I've read outside the Bible. I mean, interchangeable parts won't. Nothing goes like you think it's going to go. I mean, listen, if your hair don't fall out, then your teeth rot out. I don't care what you do, something. And if your hair don't fall out, your teeth don't rot out, then it spreads out. You can't win for losing down here. We're all going to a 6-foot deep hole out there if Jesus tarries. And, you know, and your hair don't fall out, your teeth don't rot out, don't spread out, something gives out. You got to go to the hospital, get them to take it out. And you go to the hospital, and honestly, I don't like hospitals. Good night, I don't like hospitals. I don't like doctors. I mean, I shake hands with them at arm's length. And if they're going to do anything more than just socialize with me, we got to do some serious talking. And one guy told me, said, "Now, preacher, this is a very minor operation." I said, "Look me in the face and tell me that with a straight face." Operation minor, my foot. I seen them knives and stuff you got in there. I said, "What do you mean minor? There's no such thing as a minor operation. You're taking a knife to Jim White's body? Nothing minor about that. And then I'm going to be asleep while you do it? I've been cut before, but they was looking at me eyeball to eyeball. They was waking, I was awake. I'm going to be asleep and you're going to be cutting on me. Don't tell me it's minor. There's no such thing as that. I ain't got no use for doctors and all that stuff." But it just seemed like, man, something's given out, and just got to go to hospital. Man, them hospitals, I don't know, man, they scare me. I got, and you know, and anymore, I don't know. I was in a hospital, and they've got to fill out these forms. And they had on here, they got to give them permission to do all this stuff. They had one down there for blood, and I didn't sign it. The lady said, you left this one here, you didn't check it. I said, "Well, I know that." She said, "Well, you got to check that." I said, "No, I don't. I don't want no blood." She said, "Well, yeah, but we might have to give you some." I said, "No, you don't. Just don't give me none. I got plenty." So, but you don't understand operations sometimes. I said, "I understand, but I said, I'm telling you, I don't want none." So she excused herself, went out and got the doctor. He came in. He sat down and he patted me on the knee. I don't like folks patting me. I don't like that. Got very patronizing. He said, "Now, Reverend," he said, "is this a religious conviction you have?" I said, "It ain't got nothing to do with religion." I said, "It's got something to do with AIDS, and I don't want it." And he laughed. He said, "Oh," he said, "now listen." He said, "Our blood supply is safe. You know, I'm telling you, this is 10 years ago. We're finding out about how safe it is." He said, "Our blood supply is safe." And he said, "Besides, it's a very minor operation, and we're not going to have to give you any blood." Well, I said, "Well, that's fine then. Let's forget about the whole thing." Well, he said, but just in case. I said, "Well, just in case, let's just forget about it." Well, he said, "No, something might happen." And he said, "Well, I have to get." I said, "No, I'm not. I don't want any." He said, "Well," he said, "but if there's a number," I said, "All right." I said, "Then get on the phone and call my wife. My wife will call the church." I said, "The church will send down. If you need one man, they'll send one man. If you need 10 men, they'll send 10. If you need 100, they'll send 100. I said, "If we run out," I said, "I know some other fellows around here. Brother Brazelton's up the road. Brother Eastep's up the road. We'll call them. They'll send some men down. You put them on the table, pump it out of them, pump it in the knee." Because I said, "Then when we get all done, if I get AIDS, at least I can narrow it down to about 10 people I got to kill. But if you get out, I don't want that store-bought blood. You pump that stuff into me, I get AIDS, who do I go shoot?" I said, "No way." He said, well, he said, no, you don't understand. I said, no, you don't understand. I said, all right. I said, look it. I am not. He said, well, you got to sign it. I said, what do you mean? This is America. The home of the free, the land of the brave. Hip, hip, hurrah, 1, 2, 3. I said, there's a flag out there. I don't got to do nothing like that. I said, I don't got to do nothing but die and pay taxes. And if I was real smart and had me a good attorney, I could get out of that one too. But I said, I'm not signing. He said, well, I said, look it. I said, okay, get another paper and write down on there. Reverend White, Jim White says that if I have an emergency and I get in there and I need blood, he requests the permission to croak on the operating table. I said, just put that and I'll sign that. I said, just let me croak. I said, listen, I'd just as soon die and die right there on the table and then you pump some of that AIDS blood into me and 5 years down the road I die. Trying to explain to all my contemporary preacher brethren how I got AIDS. And I said, I'll tell you what, Doc. I said, you get me on that table and you put me out. I said, you pump that blood into me. And I said, I'll go out here and get AIDS. I said, I'll come back to this hospital. I said, I will personally come back here. I said, I'll scratch your throat and spit in your mouth so you get AIDS. I said, don't put none of that blood in me. I don't like doctors. And I mean to tell you, brother, it looks like you got to go to the hospital. You got to do this. And your hair's falling out and teeth rot out and spread out, gives out. If you get by all that. And praise God, some folks do. If your hair don't fall out, you're lucky devil. But if your hair don't fall out, and your teeth don't rot out, and you don't spread out, and it don't give out, then it grows out. I mean, hair starts growing out your ears. I got by fine 40 years of my life without anything growing out my ears. Now, and this is the truth, I mean, it quits growing out of here and starts coming out of your ears. I don't understand what it is. I got to go to the barber to get it cut out of my ears more than my head. It goes out your nose. I mean, look, I got a bush hanging out your nose. I don't understand. It takes all the fun out of picking boogers. Then you pull hairs out of it. Oh, it hurts. That's a tender part of your body right up in there. I'm telling you that. And I'm telling you what, though, thank God we're headed for heaven, amen, with a glorified body. Brother, in a glorified body, teeth don't rot out, amen. Hair won't fall out. Nothing grows out. Nothing gives out. Praise God, it all works. Amen. And listen, I know about, and I tell you, God's already told me there's no calories in the food in heaven. You can eat anything and everything you want, and you won't get fat. Now, some of you folks don't really appreciate that. You 100-carat fat folk, though, you know what I'm talking about. Amen. I tell you, I've been on a diet for the last year. I've lost 46 pounds. Man, I suffered. I'm going to write me a book on how I lost 100 pounds through much pain, anguish, and suffering. And see if I can sell one of those books, you know. And I have. I've suffered for every ounce of it. But glory to God, I get to heaven. Hallelujah. Man alive, I'm going to have myself a time. And everything will be all right on that side. Everything will be right on that side. But I'm telling you, friend, we're down here in the nasty now, and everything ain't all right. But we still got to stand for God. And we can serve God and keep our mind off the circumstance here. Keep it on heaven. Keep it on the Lord. And it'll keep you out of depression. And then the solution, and I'm done. What's the solution for depression? Well, God gave Elijah 3 things to do, physical, personal, and practical. First thing God made him do, he said, you're tired, fella. I mean, you know, it's amazing. I always read this, and this is one of the most tender things in the Bible here. You read through here, it said he went and he laid down under a juniper tree. He's quit. Run off from some Jezebel. He's run off, he left his servant out there. And he's not fulfilling the office of a prophet anymore. He's more like a scared rabbit. He's out there laying on a tree and said, oh, God, just go ahead and kill me. Just go ahead and kill me. I know better than my father's, just kill me dead. I just want to die. And he's laying out there. And notice in verse 5, and as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him. Now, if that had been us, that had been me probably, I said, hey, that's Elijah. I walked up and said, hey, chump, get up from there, man. What do you mean? There's no way for a preacher to act. Get up from there. What's the matter with you? Laying up under this juniper tree, wishing you could die. That's the what kind of preacher are you? Get up from there. But God comes over, the angel of the Lord, and he touches him. Just touches him. And he says to him, he says, listen, verse number 4. He says, verse number 5. And he said, and the angel touched him and said unto him, arise. And then he got up and he looked at me in those cakes and everything there. And he ate and drank. And then he laid him down again. And 7, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. Oh, you know, it's always amazed me, the gentleness of God with his people. It's always amazed me. I mean, I'm talking about me personally. I think it's already been said and it's true. Listen, I've been wicked enough since I've been saved, I ought to go to hell. And I wouldn't even want to start enumerating on times I failed God, but I can praise God and report to you this morning, He ain't never failed me. Not one time. Never. Never. I've failed Him so many times and failed Him miserably. And never, never has God failed me. And never has God done me wrong. And all there's been times God's taken me out to the woodshed and beat the far out of me. But more times than not, God has touched me. He said, listen, Elijah. He said, you're tired. He said, he ate again. He said, the second time he touched him, he said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Sometimes, you know, sometimes it's just good to get some rest and get something good to eat, something good to drink, and rest. Sometimes that'll take, it's amazing what a good night's sleep will change everything. Amazing how, I mean, and you get up and your body's rested, and you know, I mean, we live in these bodies. And brother, old body gets run down and old body gets to hurt. Now, like I said, I don't know about you, but when I get to hurting, I hurt all over. I don't care what part of my body's hurting. My whole body sympathizes with whatever part's hurting. And it gets hard to perform and hard to think and hard to do when you're out of sorts. And sometimes it'd be good just to get off and get a little rest. Just get away from it all, get some rest, some proper sleep and proper food and proper drink, and lay down and rest. He had him do some things for his physical body, sleep and eat and drink. And then he made him face his personal responsibility. Verse 9. Now he's rested, and look at verse 9. It says, and he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, what dost thou here, Elijah? That's a good question. Now, you know right away, God, listen, God is not asking that question because he needs input and information. It's like when God came down, and he walked in the cool evening, and he said, Adam, where art thou? It wasn't because God didn't know where he was. God wasn't looking for him in that sense. I mean, God made the tree he was hiding behind. God knew where he was. God wasn't asking just for information. And God's not asking for information here. He knows why he's there. He knows all about it. What he wants is Elijah to face the reason. He says, Elijah, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, have thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek thy life to take it away. That's not true. Now there's some truth to what he said. But notice again, here's a fellow, this guy's despondent, and notice what he's doing. God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? He blames everything else off on these other things. And he said, why, these people have turned off, they won't listen to preaching anymore, and they won't listen to your word anymore. And he said, man, I've tried. And he said, I'm the only one left. Well, you aren't the only one left. God told me, I said, I got 7,000. Now, sometimes we feel like we're the only one left, but even if we were, if that was the truth of the matter, and you were the only one left, you still got no business not standing for God. You and God's a majority anyway. But he said, why, they've thrown down my altars and everything else. And he said, and they even seek my life to take it away. That's not so. Just one old Jezebel. That's all that's after his life. Just one. And she don't mean real business about it anywhere. She wouldn't let him get out of her clutches. And he said, well, they're going to take my life away. And so God goes ahead and tells him, he says, well, you go on out there and get out there on the mouth of the cave. And he comes out. You know the story how they stand on the mount before God. The great storm wind rent the mountains in verse 11, breaking pieces of rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, notice, the question hasn't changed. What dost thou hear, Elijah? The question hasn't changed, because apparently Elijah hadn't got the message yet. The question hasn't changed, because Elijah's still there, and he hasn't answered the question yet. That's why. And some of us, you know, if we just learn, you know, and answer the question right, pass the test, God will quit giving us the same test over and over again. He said, what are you doing here? Elijah comes up with the same story again. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it. Now, a lot of that's true. A lot of us, some of us distorted because of his mental situation, possibly. But most of that's true. But again, that is no excuse to be laying up under the juniper tree of depression. That's no excuse for being stuck up there in the cave of despondency. Yeah, that's true. So, well, listen, they've killed the prophets and they don't listen to your word. That's no excuse to quit on God. He said, what dost thou hear, Elijah? I mean, when you're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Heaven, what business have we got to quit now? Thank good night, we're closer now than we have been before. It ain't no time to quit. I mean, it's never time to quit. Let's not quit. I mean, brother, and you say, preacher, I went as far as I can go. Then, amen, if you can't go no farther, stand. Man, I've done all I can do. I've prayed all I can do. Then stand. I mean, brother, just cast yourself on the promises of God. Maybe you can't join the charge. Maybe the cavalry ain't got a horse left. It's been shot out. Then stand. You say, well, I ain't got no gun left. Then pull your sword out and stand. Well, I ain't got that. Then take some hand grenades and stand. So all the hand grenades are gone. Then get you some rocks, amen. But stand. So there ain't no rocks around. Then break open your KP kit and get out some knives and forks and spoons. But stand. Having done all, stand. And if nothing else, say, preacher, man, I ain't got enough strength to lift a fork or a spoon. Then just stand. If nothing else, be an obstacle for the devil's crown. If they got to get across it by the grace of God, they don't have to go across me. Just stand. It's never an excuse to quit. Man, we're in some perilous times, and we haven't seen anything yet. But oh, I'll tell you what. Thank God the old ship of Zion, she's going to make it in safe to the harbor one day. She's going on in, friends. And man, we're on the ship of Zion, and there ain't but two places to be. I used to see a picture of this boy on a ship, and he had this big steering wheel, and the Lord standing behind him with his arm on his shoulders. That's a real nice little picture. But that picture's all fouled up. Listen, the Lord ain't standing back there with his hand on your shoulder. You ain't got no business in the pilot house. The captain runs that ship. You ain't got no business up there. Only place for a child of God, two places. Either you need to be down in the gunwales, manning the guns, or down in the bilges on them pumps trying to keep her afloat. I mean, either be on them guns. I mean, listen, brother, be on them guns, firing the guns, sighting the gun, passing ammunition to the gunners, or be down there in the bilges with the bilge pumps trying to pump out the sin waters as fast as you pump, trying to keep her afloat. I mean, you need to be doing one of two things. And brother, when the ship of Zion goes down, I want to be found in my pulse. I want to say, now, I'll tell you what, last time I seen the old ship of Zion go down, said, there it was. There's old Jim White right there in his post. He's up there on the guns, man, firing the guns. I mean, he's firing the guns after she went under. There it was, passing ammunition on up. Man, last time I saw that crowd down there, and the old ship of Zion went under. Said there they was. They was just fighting away. They didn't leave the post. They stayed at the post. Last time I see men down there pumping for all that's worth, they didn't leave. And said the last thing I saw when the old ship of Zion went under, said that old blood-stained banner, they're still waving it all the way in there. And I tell you what, friends, the ship of Zion is not going down. We are not going to go down. She's going up, praise God. But I want to tell you this, if the ship of Zion goes down, the mole. Thank God, God will turn her into a submarine, amen. And we'll attack the devil's crowd from the bottom up. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the living God. But when she goes down, I want to be found in my post. I read a book one time about Pearl Harbor. And there's this, you know, that's all them ships getting blown up. There's all tied at port. And there's one admiral on this other ship. And he looked over and he saw this one ship. They already called abandoned ship on it. There's one sailor stayed on board, and he was up there manning the a big twin 50 calibers, I believe. He's up there on that thing, shooting at the planes, you know. And that ship was on fire, listing to one side. And that admiral was watching the battle. Every once in a while, he'd look over there. He said, "Man, that fool better. He got to get out of there." They'd already called a man and ship over an hour before. And finally, he's watching, and the kid dropped the guns, and he went on down and went down the ladder. He thought, "Well, at least he's out." And then pretty soon he heard them twin 50 start back up again. He looked over and what that guy done, ran down to the magazine, got out as much 50 caliber machine gun ammunition as he could possibly carry, come running back up them ladders, dragging them canisters up there with him, put them on that deck, reloaded them guns, and started firing again. The decks got so hot, he took his shirt off, he took his pants off, folded them up, and put them down on that deck to stand on. And there he stood, and stood with the flames coming up, shooting at those planes up there, and that admiral watched him, and finally, because of the heat and everything else, he finally slumped over on those machine guns dead, and with his hands clamped on the triggers, and now those twin 50s just kept shooting on, just kept on shooting until they were totally empty, and that fella stood there at his post, and he died with the flames coming up. All of his shipmates had abandoned ship, and listen, nobody would have faulted him if he abandoned ship, and there's a fella, because of Japanese planes bombing and strafing, all of his shipmates gone, there was no sense in defending the ship, the ship was going down, there was no way to keep that ship afloat, it was on fire, in immediate danger of blowing up, and it seemed like he could have done better to jump off and try to swim to another ship, but no, that fella, he was going to stay at his post, he was a gunner's mate, and he went to his battle station, he stayed at his battle station, and he stayed there and fought until he dropped dead. Now my friend, listen, if somebody can do that and do it in defense of their country and do it because of some enemy planes flying, good night, nurse. How much more ought we that name the name of Christ? I mean, we quit and somebody hurts our feelings and we give up here. Why not stand at our post? And when the last shot's fired, let it be said we're there, amen. Well, I'd hate to die and go to heaven having never found or fired a round for God. And then noticing I'm done, he gave him something practical to do. He came down there, look at verse 13, made him face his responsibility. And for some folks that are depressed, the best thing to do is, don't run away from your problem, face it. By the grace of God, don't play games about it. Don't let go of some pinheaded psychologist, find some other avenue to talk your guilt around and get your mind off the subject. Face it. Face the problem. God's got the answer. God's got grace. Either he does or he doesn't. And then notice, gave him something practical to do in verse 13. He said, and it was so when Elijah heard it, wrapped his face and so forth and went out. So what's thou do here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous and so forth. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, now notice, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphath, and Abinoah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Now, I don't know how that last instruction touched him, but he's getting a new prophet in his room. But he said, now, I want you to do, you know what he gave? He gave some very practical things to do. Well, what was a prophet's job? Well, part of his job was anointing kings. He said, look, I want you. He said, okay, let's forget about this thing now. Time to go to work, Elijah. I want you to go out, he said, return. Get back out there and do what I've called you to do. He said, go out there, and he said, you find Hazael and anoint him. That's a prophet's job. That's what he's supposed to do. Get out there and get busy in what I've called you to do. He gave him something practical to do. Most folks are so depressed because they sit around and do nothing. I'm good night, find something to do. Go out and get a hospital and go out there and talk to them folk and try to get involved in somebody else. Get involved in something greater than yourself. Gave him something practical to do. Just go out there and do what I've called you to do. He said, anoint those fellas. That's your job. Get busy with it. And friends, listen, for depression, one of the greatest cures is just get busy. Get busy fulfilling your purpose for being on this earth. All of us, God's got a reason for you being here. You'll never find real peace of mind and joy until you're available and doing what God called you to do. Depression. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time. And this story about Elijah. Here's all of us here. All of us have been depressed a time or two. I have. I've been depressed a lot more times than I'd care to talk about, but I thank you that we serve a great God that can take care of all that stuff for us. Father, bless, I pray, in the rest of the services, and we'll thank you.